Happy to continue on with the 12th of Luke as we had on Saturday.
Yes.
Verse 49, is that about right?
Chapter 12, beginning of verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose he that I am come to give peace on the earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh the shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence, till thou hast paid the very last mite.
I'd like to just comment before we go on to verse 49, something that probably was commented on somewhat yesterday in verse 45. The servant that says, my Lord delays his coming. And the importance of keeping the Lord's coming before us as a present hope. It's so important. As soon as you put off the thought the Lord is not coming for quite a while yet, things start happening that are fairly negative. He begins to beat the men servants and the maidens and to eat and drink and to be drunken.
And this is what happens when the hope of the Lord's coming is given up. And brethren, I just feel that there's something there that needs to be reflected on. It's so easy. If we go around the room and ask if all here believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, I'm sure everyone would say yes. We'd be all clear as to the doctrine of it. But what I find in my own soul, the challenge is to keep it as a present reality. It's going to happen one of these least expected moments, and to be ready for that moment at any time the Lord's coming, and not to put it off, not to relegate it. We talk about it so much that sometimes it seems like the practical consequences of it are kind of put off to one side. We need to keep it before us as a practical reality. This afternoon, perhaps while we're sitting here, it could happen. We're going home, and to be ready for that moment. How important that is to keep before us. Remember you saying, Brother Clem, anybody that puts the Lord's coming beyond today is wrong in spirit.
Wrong in spirit, if not in fact. Paul Devin woke me up one day and he said, Clem, do you think that the Lord is overdue?
That's Paul Devin. That's the way he even talked to you.
I didn't know what to think for a while. I came to the first time he came. I said, well, it says about his first coming, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law and the rest of us too. I said he was on time the first time, he'll be on time the second, but he hadn't told us that time yet. And I believe that with all my heart. But the words of F.D. Patterson are the best that I have ever heard anybody say as to forecasting when the Lord's going to come. I'll tell the story of Fred Tansley in Manchester, England. He's an old bachelor over there. And he was getting old the last time we were over there. He had started to give away some of his china. Said, I won't be here long. I'm going to give some of this stuff away. Well, he's still there. And the Lord still hasn't come. But concerning the prophecy of the Lord coming, I hope I'm not telling something out of the time here, but there was a brother that put out a book saying the Lord was going to come in 1984. Some of you know him. He was a Canadian, that's enough to say. I told him, said, don't do it. Don't publish that book. But he did anyway. Well, he's gone now too, and we're still here. The Lord doesn't delay his coming. He's going to come on time. But he loves grace and God. My dad used to say, man forced God into doing something that God didn't want to do. And what was that? To be a judge. God didn't really want that kind of an occupation, to be a judge. But he's faithful God, and he's going to judge, but he delays it. That's what he delays instead of coming in grace.
Important to come too. About somewhere between the 4th and 5th century A.D., they lost the sense of the Lord's coming, and they went into the Dark Ages. And that lasted till about the 14th or 15th century, about 1,000 years. And it wasn't fully recovered till probably the end of the 19th century, or maybe the first part of the 20th, 19th at least. And it's what caused them to forget. And they did exactly what it says here. They started to beat the men servants and maidens, and they were criminals. From about the 4th and 5th century A.D. to the 15th century, the Dark Ages, and because they lost the sense of the Lord's coming.
Predicts a time beyond today is wrong. Absolutely wrong. We should not do that. There was a brother, and he was not a Canadian, he was an American, and he also predicted that the Lord would come in that year, and someone said to him after the year had passed, now what do you say? I was wrong, he said. That's all I can say, I was wrong.
Living in the daily expectation that the Lord Jesus is going to come that very day. I enjoyed reading about a young brother. He had a little motto on his bathroom mirror. It simply said, perhaps today. I thought that was good because he wanted to be reminded every morning when he got up and looked in the mirror that this might be the day of the Lord's return. Now that's the proper attitude of a Christian.
That's the way the early brethren used to greet one another.
perhaps today.
There's another thing about that. It's been put in simple words. It's the best cleaned up doctrine you can preach. The Lord's coming. You wouldn't want to be doing a lot of things that you have done if the Lord was coming to pick you up.
Well, everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now, sometimes said, in the measure in which we are enjoying in our souls the fact that the Lord is coming at any moment, in that measure it will have a practical purifying effect on our lives.
That's right. If I had my choice, I'd like him to come right now.
Amen.
While we're together over the Word of God. Think of a better place?
The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, said, "We which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." Was the Apostle Paul mistaken? He's been dead quite a long time. No, it's always the proper hope of the Christian that the Lord might come at any moment. Keeps us in line like nothing else can. This is the thing. If I know the Lord's coming at any moment, I let slip some bad words out of my mouth. That instant the Lord comes, what kind of a face am I going to present myself before his presence? It reflects, it makes you think. What you're doing, what you're talking about, where you go, it all is examined in the light of the fact that we are going to step into the very presence of the Lord of glory to see his face. Oh, brethren, that we can do that when that moment comes with joy, nothing on our consciences to hinder the joy of that moment.
We might mention, too, that there is a little principle given at the end of verse 48 that we don't need to dwell on, but it's important to notice it. And that is, it says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." There it's in connection with punishment and responsibility, but I suggest that the universal principle applies, doesn't it? There are those to whom God has committed much. And if they have rejected the gospel, for example, in these favored lands, I have no doubt that men will be held more responsible than in places where it was much more difficult to hear it. It also applies, I believe, to you and me as believers. That is, if God has given much to some, then he expects the more. And I cannot plead my ignorance, or perhaps pretend that I'm ignorant, and say, well, he, even a fellow believer, is getting away with certain things or doing certain things. I am obliged to live according to the light that God has shown me from his word. And so that principle applies, I suggest, to all. It applies to the unbeliever who's had a brighter and more consistent testimony presented to him. But it applies to the believer in terms of what the Lord has given him. And so to speak, for example, about the various ages in the church's history, no doubt God did not require so much of a believer who lived in the dark ages as he would require, for example, of you and me today. And maybe he doesn't require as much of those who have not had the light and truth that many of us have been privileged to have. God holds us responsible for what he has given us, doesn't he?
There's another thing that I think is nice to see in connection with the Lord going up in the first chapter of Acts. I think it's put in there for that purpose. Ye men of Galilee, verse 11, Why stand you gazing up into heaven? What are you looking up there for? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. We're the ones that need to be looking up to heaven. He's going to come back. He's going to come the same way. Which would you rather have had the choice of doing if you'd had a choice? Watch him go up or watch him come down? I believe I'd rather have the choice of coming down to be with us here. To take us out of here, I should say. Well, he's coming. He's not delayed.
I have to confess something in connection with the last election. I said to myself, if Kerry wins, that'll be a perfect time for the Lord to take us all home. If that's what you want, I'm taking mine out of here. But he didn't win. Are we stuck for 4 more years? No, I hope not. No. Perhaps today is what we believe.
One thing is for sure, while we can't put a time on the Lord's coming, one thing is for sure, that we've never been closer to the coming of the Lord than we are right now. And that's a great comfort.
We see signs that indicate we are close to the end of the times of the Gentiles, that time period that runs from the time that Nebuchadnezzar took the kingdom from Israel till the end, when the Lord Jesus comes back to take the kingdoms of this world and reign supreme from sea to sea. That's the times of the Gentiles. We are getting close to the end. There are signs around, not of the rapture, but of the coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation. Not signs that like there will be in the tribulation period, but there are indications, brethren. For example, the nation of Israel, its existence is one of the most tremendous signs that there are, that we are getting close. For almost 2 millennia, that nation did not exist. Now it exists again since 1948, and they have their original tongue as well, something that is unheard of in the history of this world. That is the fig tree that is budded. And so we can look around and we can see things that indicate we are getting close to the end. But as to predicting a definite time, that is what we cannot do.
How true that is, but you know, you can go further, can't you? The Western powers are bringing themselves together. The great revived Roman Empire is being formed over there right today. Your common monetary dollar over there, the euro dollar. And the nations are joining themselves together. There's roughly 400 million people in Europe. That's a lot of people, and they're all getting together, and that's the revived Roman Empire when it comes to a head. And you know, today there might be the man that's going to run it, and there might be the false prophet who's going to be in Israel alive today. I'm sure they are, both of them. What a sign we have as to the Lord's return in power and glory.
You think
I think that's important, because when Jesus came the first time, it was the Roman Empire, the person of Herod, that tried to kill him as a baby, and then actually did crucify him under Pontius Pilate, another Roman agent. When the Lord Jesus comes back the second time, it will be that same Roman Empire revived that will oppose him and try to get rid of him again.
This 49th verse, I am come to send fire upon the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? I'd like to hear some comments on that.
It seems to me here that the Lord is bringing out the two aspects of his coming into the world. I believe we get a similar thought. Is it in the 12th of John? We might turn to it. 12th chapter of John. Yes, John 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That is, the rejection of the Lord Jesus was the end, you might say, and we all know this, of man's last trial. They had rejected every prophet, every one that God had sent in the Old Testament. And finally God says, as it were, I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when they reject the Lord Jesus, there's nothing for man but the fire of judgment. Now I suggest that it goes perhaps even further than that, in the sense that the Lord's coming exposed man's heart for what it really was. But I suggest the thought that the Lord Jesus is bringing, by his coming and by his rejection, fire on the earth. And he says, what will I if it be already kindled? That is, already there was the effect of that judgment. It has not been carried out directly yet, but the, if I could say it, the battle lines have been drawn by those who accept him and those who reject him. But then on the other hand, the next verse brings out the grace of God that meets man in his need if he'll accept him. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Oh, how beautiful. The Lord Jesus, as it were, saying, but there's love and there's grace to meet the situation. And, oh, I don't want to be irreverent, but the Lord is saying almost, I just can't wait until that work is done. So that the full outflow of the heart of God can be known to a lost world. Because it wasn't his desire to bring men into judgment, but rather that they might be saved. Is that a right way of looking at it?
I thought, too, of the Holy Spirit. You said man's final test was the rejection of Christ, but I think the final test is the rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony. Stephen spoke by the Holy Spirit, and Jerusalem said, no, kill him, stone him. That was their answer. That's unforgivable. That's unforgivable. And I don't think the gospel went out to Jerusalem after that. It went to the Jews elsewhere in the world. But they said, no, that was their final chance. I rejected the Father, rejected the Son, and rejected the Holy Spirit. That exhausts the Trinity. That's solemn, isn't it?
The last verse of the chapter probably is that, isn't it? And that's what did happen. Titus destroyed Jerusalem. They were scattered. And they haven't yet paid the very last mite, but they will. And that's what that last verse is. Judgment is still going to be poured out upon that man. And the time of the trial, Zion's trouble is still to come. It hasn't arrived yet. And when we see that, it's going to be so terrible. It says that it's so bad that if the time weren't shortened, even the elect would not be saved. So a terrible time is coming. And the 14th chapter of Revelation, in the last three verses actually, it says, the blood flows to the bridle, the horse's bridle for 200 furlongs, 2,000 furlongs. 200 miles. And of course, that is symbolic, but it just goes to show how terrible that time is. And that's the last verse of this chapter.
Isn't it remarkable, just while you mentioned that scripture in Revelation about the blood flowing for 1,600 furlongs or 200 miles, it's rather striking that that is pretty close to the length of the land of Israel, north and north and south.
It shows that that is the nation that's going to suffer the most horrible time during the tribulation. When his judgments are in the earth, Isaiah 26, verse 9, I believe it is, when his judgments are in the earth, then shall the world learn righteousness. Well, the judgments that are in the earth are going to be so severe, the whole world is going to understand and realize how bad it is and why it is.
They rejected the Lord Jesus. They bought with that money that Judas returned the potter's field to bury strangers in. That field is called the field of blood until this day. What a prophecy of what that is, what you've been saying. That whole land is going to be soaked. The blood of foreigners, to bury strangers in. What a place. That place.
In connection with the thoughts on the Holy Spirit, in Revelation 4, verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices of. When we approach the throne, it's a throne of grace. This is no throne of grace here. It's a throne of judgment. Out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. He said he'd come to send fire on the earth, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, when the rapture takes place, the Spirit of God will take us, will go with us, in leaving this scene as the one that has been the baptizer and the uniting into one body, but he'll act in an entirely different way in the tribulation period. He comes forth from the throne, speaks of judgment, and the seven spirits of God. Why seven? There's only one Holy Spirit, but it's the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit acting in the way of judgment to establish the true king whose right it is to reign. Then in the next chapter, verse 6 of Revelation 5, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts or living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So the Spirit of God is going to be very active. The Spirit of God has always been active, but in different ways. He'll be taken with the church in the sense of the character that characterizes Christianity. But it's going to be an entirely different character when those judgments start to fall. And he will proceed out from the throne of judgment and connected with the Lamb that was rejected here.
The Spirit of God is the energy in which God has always moved. From Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, to taking up the judgments of this world. I just say this in connection with the what Bob said. To add to it too, we find that the nation of Israel will be held responsible because they said at the cross, His blood be on us and on our children. And they little realized what a statement that was. It was one thing to bring down His blood on their own heads, but to bring it down on future generations. And I want to just say this on a practical note. It's a very solemn thing to make statements like that before God or before the Lord, we need to be very, very, very careful what we say, even in prayer, because God will sometimes take us up on what we ask or what we say. And it has searched my own heart recently that when we address God, first of all, we don't make bargains with God. We're not under covenant relationship, and man couldn't survive under that anyway. We don't make bargains with God, but be careful too what we don't know what our own hearts are, and be careful what we say in addressing God and asking God to do or not to do. And God will take the nation up on what they said. His blood be on us and on our children. Do they think that they've paid for that already? Well, they have to some degree. You think of how that nation has suffered in the last great war. Think of how they suffered in the Holocaust and so on. But it is nothing in relationship that has been already expressed what they are going to suffer in a future day when blood is in the street up to the horse's bridle.
Jim, what is the verse 50? What is the baptism he talks about? I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straightened till it be accomplished? You have a thought?
Well, I put this out, I'd like to hear what others say, but it's really the cross, isn't it? And I think of it in connection with fire. It says in Lamentations, prophetically of the Lord Jesus, I have a baptism wherewith, or I'm sorry, from above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it hath prevailed against me. You know, the reason God can reach out in grace to you and me, the reason that we are not going to experience the fire of God's judgment, is because the Lord Jesus bore the fire of God's judgment for you and for me. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And as the cross was before him, he knew that there was no other way that grace could be poured out to man. He knew that there was no other way that you and I could escape the fire of God's judgment except that he feel that fire in his very inner being in being made sin for us at Calvary's cross.
Well, that would be then a baptism of fire, wouldn't
yes.
it? Dave, you read those very interesting verses, 1 Kings 18. The fire was so intense it even consumed the stones, didn't it? And that's what took place at the cross, didn't it?
Yes.
The verses we often apply to the Lord's suffering in Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Another verse in Psalm 42 that says, all thy waves, thy billows passed over me. The baptism, those 3 hours of darkness when he went down under the judgment of God for our sins. Never will we be able to understand it. We have to stand at a distance, brethren. It's something that for all eternity we'll stand in one day.
This afternoon, a brother spoke on Jonah. And the scripture you just mentioned, Psalm 42, Jonah repeats those almost word for word. And it's the only two places in the Bible, at least in our King James Version, that's mentioned. Psalm 42 and the first chapter of Jonah. All thy way, thy billows have gone over me. Amazing. And the Lord Jesus uses that, doesn't he? He says, as Jonah was in the fish's belly 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth. And so there's the picture of Jonah, deep, without question, with a picture of the Lord Jesus going into death in that first chapter.
That word straightened is the old English word that we don't use in that sense of the word today so much. It really means shut up. He's straightening the bowels of his affections, of his heart, could not flow out until that was accomplished. He came, and remember the time in the Gospels where the Syrophoenician woman came to him and asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he seemed to ignore her. And the disciples said, "Send her away." And he says, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was what he was sent for. But when the cross was accomplished, then his affections, his love could flow out without distinction to the whole human race. So in a certain way, until that was accomplished, he could not make known what his heart of love was toward the human race.
But he still responded to faith, didn't he?
Yeah.
Individual faith. Precious Lord.
Looking forward to the cross.
Yeah.
Well, wasn't that true of every time he said, "Thy sins be forgiven him"?
Yeah.
Well, even in the Old Testament, the only way God could bless was the fact that when man sinned in the garden, he immediately announced the news that the woman's seed would bruise the head of the serpent. If God hadn't had that in view, he couldn't have blessed in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus couldn't have forgiven sins prior to the cross when he was here. But everything, as we say, looked forward to the cross. Now everything looks back. It's the center of all blessing.
Romans 3 says that God, Romans 5, five. Anyway, it's Romans. God passed over the sins of the Old Testament saints. He's justified in doing that because the work of Christ is done, and he's justified in justifying us right now, immediately, because it's past. But he looked forward to that work. So everything is based upon what he did at the cross.
That scripture is in Romans 3:25.
Thank you. Thought I was right the first time.
But that is it. That's marvelous. Yeah. And it's based on that very fact that you mentioned, that had not God promised in Genesis that there was going to be that solution to sin, that could never have been done. And you know, in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls or goats could ever take away sin." Not possible. All those Old Testament offerings, they did, God looked at it and he looked forward to the cross. That was why he could pass over those sins. He looked forward to the day, to the moment when the Lord Jesus would be that supreme sacrifice.
I got a letter once from a brother that he thought that the sacrifices of that they carried out in the Old Testament were what forgave the sins of the Old Testament saints, and now it's the work of Christ. And of course I corrected that. I said the work of Christ has been the basis for all forgiveness, regardless of what time it occurred. As you pointed out, David, it's the blood of bulls and goats can never, never, never take away sins. It's just their only value was in that they pointed forward to the one sacrifice that would take them away and put them away. But they didn't take a single sin away, those sacrifices in the Old Testament. They just pointed forward to the one sacrifice that would do that. How could an animal take a human being's sins away? He had to be another human being. The Lord Jesus had to become man in order to accomplish atonement.
Let's just quote the whole verse. We've alluded to it, but it says, "Every priest standeth daily ministering an offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never put away sin." And the very fact that they stood and ministered, offered those sacrifices day by day, was a proof in itself that it never put away sin. But it's beautiful to go on in that 10th of Hebrews then to the supreme sacrifice. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And what is precious, brethren, is to realize that God will never require another sacrifice for sin. In fact, so secure are you and I in Christ this afternoon, having availed ourselves of the finished work of Calvary, so secure are we that if God were to refuse us now, he'd have to refuse his own dear son, and that's impossible. That's the security in which we stand as to the sacrifice of Calvary.
Any sacrifice that's carried on, such as the Mass, Roman Catholics, is a denial of the perfect work of Christ. It's a blasphemous thing. Not minor, very major. Talk about fundamental error. That's fundamental error.
We have four Gospels that tell us of the cross, because it's the greatest work that has ever been done, and there was no one else that could do it. It's Jesus. And he was anxious to get there, and I'm using the word there. How am I straight until being accomplished? He was going that straight course, and it was narrow. It was rugged. There's nothing like it. And then you read the last verse of John's Gospel, and it starts out with these words. There are also many other things which Jesus did. He had done the cross work, and God had written it in four books. Now John says, there are many other things which Jesus did. Then what does he say?
They were written one by one. The world itself.
Could he books that couldn't be written? Yeah. That's the infinity of his works. All that universe, the infinity of it. The cross is greater than all. And it's redemption that makes a way for us to get up to glory, to be with God and like his son. Oh, what a plan. What a marvelous plan. Well, Jesus knew he was going there, and he was straight until it be accomplished. He wanted to get this over with.
While we're on the subject of sacrifice, I'd like to read two verses. And the last verse that I'm going to read is, if we could just get a hold of it in our soul, what it would mean to us. Again, Hebrews 10. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, and here's the little line, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. What a marvelous verse that is. A Christian does not ever have a conscience of sin. That's what that means. That's what it means. You accept the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, your sins are gone, they've been put away forever. And the expression that he's a saved sinner, that's a bad expression, because God never looks at you as a Christian as a sinner, never has once you accepted Christ as your Savior, and never, 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 never will. You're no longer a sinner, and that's what this verse means. Beautiful, that we've been cleared of the conscience of sin through that one sacrifice of Christ on Calvary.
And so going on here to verse 51, this world is now divided, isn't it? The coming of the Lord Jesus has not caused peace on earth. That was, you might say, God's desire if he had been accepted, and that's why the multitude of the heavenly host praised God and said, glory to God in the highest. God's eye could rest with pleasure. And if he had been accepted, then there would have been peace. But how could man, in his sinful state, accept the Son of God? It was impossible. He was presented to Israel. They rejected him. But Israel was only a sampling of mankind. And so now the Lord's coming causes not peace, but rather division. And we referred to that this afternoon earlier. That is something we should expect, we recognize, and we should not expect to find peace on this earth. We're thankful for living in countries like Canada and the United States where there's religious freedom. We're thankful for the measure of God-fearing attitude that there is. We're thankful for the number of believers there are. We're thankful for a president of this country whom it seems is a believer in the Lord Jesus and who espouses right moral values. But that doesn't alter what we have here. In fact, the presidential election recently, I suppose, brought out the truth of this verse in a very real way, because the battle lines, as we might say, were drawn between those who wanted that which would stand for moral uprightness and those who wanted a more liberal stance. And it has split, as it says here, families. It has split those who had a high regard for one another. But it's the whole course of things since the Lord Jesus has come into this world, isn't it?
The cross of Christ is the ultimate, impossible to be exceeded demonstration of how wicked man is. Mm.
Not only a demonstration of man's wickedness, it's also a demonstration of love of God.
That's right.
God's heart. That's right.
Those two principles are in play, aren't they? God's love and man's wickedness, and the day of judgment has not arrived, and so there are two distinct principles, and that's why we have division. Not peace on earth today. Can't be peace, really, truly. Bill says we're thankful for the measure we have here. But brother, we can't expect that. Many parts of the world, believers are severely persecuted. We can't expect it here to have everything real nice always. It just does seem to me that even though we have liberty in this country, still there are principles at play. And I find that wherever I travel, life is not easy. It is hard. It's because there are these principles at play. We can't avoid it. There's division.
But above all this, we have the greatest power in us and with us in the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
And that is the reason we can sit here this afternoon and read this Bible and talk about the Lord Jesus. The God is in control. If I look over there and read about those Assyrians and Babylonians and Iranians and so on, and the armies around Jerusalem, and Israel, known as a nation for more than 55 years, but Israel is stuck. They can't get in, and they can't get out of Jerusalem. That's been going on for 50 years. God is controlling that. He didn't let it go one way or the other because of his own grace that he's offering now. The God of all grace who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He leaves us here a while. After you've suffered a while, make you perfect. That's physical perfection as well, I suppose, as you get it in Hebrews at the end of chapter 12, I think.
11.
That they without us should not be made perfect. We get that resurrection body, then the whole thing, things are going to be different with us it won't be on this earth anymore, be up in heaven. Well, it's just a comfort to know that the Spirit of God is here. The Spirit of God is here. Otherwise, we couldn't have what we've got.
He restrains. He restrains the full development of evil. Mm-hmm. He restrains the full development
of evil. Yeah, he restrains.
Yeah.
Until he'd be taken out of the way, well, he goes with us. We know that. So as long as we're here, the Spirit of God is going to have some power here on the earth. And that's a comfort.
That's a great comfort.
But it's also great folly to consider that there can be peace and unity in this world in the absence of the Prince of Peace and the King of Righteousness. Not till he rises with healing in his wings will these things be straightened out, because they rejected him and cast him out. And I say that because there are many zealous believers today who are seeking to bring about these things, legislate righteousness and make people who've hated each other for hundreds of years shake hands and get along. It's not going to happen this side of the Lord Jesus coming back to reign in righteousness. But what he has given us, as you say, Brother Buchanan, is the power now to live amidst the trials and the difficulties, and in a world where Satan is the God and the prince. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples in resurrection, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." That wasn't very encouraging, was it? But he didn't stop there. But he said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And he had carefully brought before the disciples in the upper room ministry in John's Gospel the fact that he wasn't going to leave them orphans here in this world, but that he was going to send the Spirit of God, who amongst other things would be the power for them to live for God's glory. Our brother was mentioning that book, The Heavenly Man. Here was a man who lived in the power of the Spirit and triumphed for God's glory. It wasn't easy. He suffered terrible in those things he went through at the hands of communists and in those prisons and that prison and so on. But by the power of the Spirit, he was able to triumph for God's glory. And God doesn't promise to deliver us. We're not going to be delivered from these things till the Lord Jesus comes. But we can live for his glory. And there will never, brethren, be such a thing as saying that the world is so dark, the day is so dark, that we can't live for God's glory. If it ever gets that bad, the Lord will take us out. But as long as we're left here, we have everything we need, all the resources in Christ, to live for his glory now.
Just one more comment on verse 53. It particularly brings in here family relationships. That does not mean that the opposition will come either mainly from family or perhaps only from family. But I believe it simply underscores what was mentioned yesterday, and that is, the Lord Jesus, in his claims, must have the first place. As, to quote our brother Dick Gorgas, he said, "The terms of discipleship are non-negotiable." I'm used to use those words. The terms of discipleship are non-negotiable. It doesn't say, if this, then he should not be my disciple, or he cannot be a faithful disciple. The scripture is clear. He cannot be my disciple. And so I believe family relationships are brought in here to show that when this division comes, it can and will make difficulties in those relationships which are the nearest and dearest in human terms. It may split friendships. It may make difficulties in business and in education and in work life and in other spheres in which we live and move in this world. But it hits the hardest when family relationships are disrupted in that way. Well, then the Lord, as it were, says, but then I must have the first place. Well, it's a solemn thing beginning in verse 54 when we are not aware of what's going on. I can still remember a colleague of mine many years ago who was very upset because the assessment of his professors concerning his ability as a student had this phrase included in his resume, well, not really his resume, but in their assessment of him, that he had a lack of total awareness. He was very upset. Well, it may have been true, it may have been a bit hard on him, but the believer is intended to have total awareness, isn't he? And in fact, he's the only one in this world that can have total awareness. No doubt these disciples at this point in time did not have the vision and the understanding that they had later on because they did not as yet have the Holy Spirit of God. But God expects that you and I will have the understanding of what is going on in this world and be able to react accordingly. And how wonderful that is, because God has given us that. Yes, every believer is perhaps not a student of prophecy, as we might say. And every believer may not be able to go through, we'll say, the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation and give an explicit explanation of what everything means. But we should have, and I think someone read that verse the other day, we should be like the men of Issachar that have understanding of the times. And we should, on that account, be able to know where we are and what is going on and what we ought to do.
I well remember Bill's father-in-law telling us as young brothers that we needed to be intelligent bystanders, not overwhelmed with what's going on in the world, not over-occupied with it to the point that it saturates our minds and discourages us and so on, but to at least be intelligent bystanders. I'd like to read a principle in the Old Testament in connection with what Bill has brought before us. In the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119 and verse 98, "Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." You know, it's interesting, if we were to talk to the so-called great men of the world today, those in political power, those in the upper echelon of economic circles and so on, you would find that men's hearts are indeed failing them for fear. And they're trying to figure out where things are going on the world stage. And yet they realize that they're dealing with an interplay of economic, political, and social forces that are beyond their control. And if you ask them where it's going to end, oh, the analysts might have all kinds of theories and so on, but nobody's sure. They know something's got to give, but they really don't know where it's going to end. But as Bill says, a Christian who's reading his Bible is more has more intelligence than, as the psalmist said here, than their teachers and the ancients and those who pretend to be wise as to this world.
David, remember at lunchtime you were talking about these communists that went to this man to... Is that you? Would you give us that story? It's worthwhile.
It involved the assistant police chief of the city of Los Angeles, California. He was a Christian, and he was very active in his Christian circle. And his promotion came up with the city council, and they were going to promote him to the chief police of Los Angeles. And so some rabid liberals found out about his Christian status, and they got some tapes of his talks in his church, and they presented it to the council. And after the council heard these tapes, these political activists said, "Is this what you want for your chief of police?" And they said, "No." So he resigned from his position and started a corporation of counseling other cities and other countries on police activity. And the communist rulers of Beijing called him and asked him to come over and put on a two-week session for him, which he did. And after he got through, they said, "Where do you get this stuff? Is there a book available that we can get that will tell us this?" And he said, "Yes." They said, "What is it?" "Can we get some?" He's, "I'll send you as many as you want." The communist rulers in China have ordered Bibles, and they've eliminated individuals from owning such things. But that's God. That's the way God works. So even if we're in a time of trial and sorrow and difficulty today, God still lives for
us. So the principles that we read of in this book can guide us in every avenue of life.
We should be intelligent as to where we are, like you were saying, Jim. We should be aware of things that are going on, not ignoring what's going on around us, but aware of where we are in our time in this world. We are getting close to the Lord's coming. Here it is. They could tell what the weather was going to be. They saw a cloud of the west. They say there's a shower. And when the south wind blew, they could say, "Well, there will be heat," and it comes to pass. But there was the Lord amongst them, and they could not tell what time it was. They did not know. They were blinded. How we need to be aware of where we are, brethren, right at the end of this age, thinking of the verse I think was read before at this conference, in the 13th of Romans, says, "Knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, but not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Point is, knowing the time. Are we aware of where we are? Oh, it's high time to wake out of sleep. Shake the dust off. Wake up. Oh, how important.
They knew the situation of what would happen under natural circumstances. And as you say, Bob, the end of the 56th verse, "But how is it that you do not discern this time?" This time is right now, right today. And the Lord's coming, as we started out the meeting with, is imminent, perhaps today. And do we really realize that that is true? I've enjoyed what the brother said yesterday. I believe God. I believe God. God tells us that the time is short. The last part of Revelation, interesting that that would be the last comments in God's Word, surely I come quick. Do we believe it?
So there are two things here that the Lord charges them with as to failing in responsibility. At the end of verse 56, he says, how is it that ye do not discern this time? In verse 57, he says, why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? I just suggest there's a thought there that on the one hand, these Jews particularly ought to have been intelligent as to who the Lord was. They had their Old Testament scriptures. There was every prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus that had been totally fulfilled in just the right way. They had every reason to recognize here was the Messiah that they had looked for and to react accordingly. But then, we'll suppose, and I believe in that way the Lord Jesus says to them, if you don't understand that, if you don't understand or know those Old Testament scriptures, you do have the responsibility to deal in a way that recognizes and upholds moral uprightness. Judge ye not what is right. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, which was going to take place, did not require, shall we say, a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures to know that it was wrong. Pilate would say to them over and over again, I find no fault in this man. The Lord Jesus' testimony to this world, if no one had ever heard of the Old Testament, never knew anything about his coming, and yet had seen that man, they would have had to say, been compelled to say, never man spake like this man. The works that he did brought credence as to who he was. And so I suggest there is an appeal here which shows that not only was man's heart ignorant and rejecting God in holiness and judgment, but there was an absolute and total rejection of God in grace, because the natural heart is at enmity with God. And of course, as we say, the emphasis here, no doubt, is on the responsibility of the Jew. But as we said earlier about this chapter, it takes in the whole world in the broad picture, doesn't it?
Well, it's stated that the Lord says, he that delivered me to thee hath a greater sin. The Jews delivered the Lord Jesus to Herod, to Pilate, and the whole world becomes guilty.
Their heart had not changed. The Lord could say to them, ye have hated both me and my Father. When did they hate his Father? All the way from the beginning. You know, he could say, you have carried the idols all the way across the world. And so their heart had not changed. And as Clem has already said, there is nothing that the man that is in the state of a lost condition that's going to ever turn to God without the power of the Spirit. And we were the same before we were saved. And God, in mercy, turned us around. But those poor Jews, when this next last verse, 58 verses finished, they'll come to the end of themselves. And then they'll look on him and they'll fear.
And they have not come to the end of themselves yet. When you look at that nation, they're still trying to work everything out by peace pacts and summits, negotiations, lining up with the United States and the Allied forces. Despite, in spite of what they've been through in their history, even since the crucifixion, they haven't come to the end of themselves yet. And what we were speaking of in connection with what they will go through in the tribulation It's solemn to realize that that is what it will take to finally bring Israel as a nation to their knees. That is what it's going to take to bring them to the end of themselves, so that when the Lord Jesus comes and reveals himself to them, they are finally ready to receive him. But they're not going to work it out but the way they're trying to do it today. It's going to take what they go through then. But isn't it wonderful to think then grace is going to come in? When they come to the end of themselves, only then can they be the recipients of grace, and only then will they appreciate that grace. And finally, when Zion is addressed, which is the undeserved favor of God, only then can they be brought into blessing.
The Lord Jesus, when he left Jerusalem the last time, going to the cross, he said to those Jews, well, we've already quoted that one, he that delivered me to thee hath the greater sin. But he said, ye shall see me henceforth no more until you're ready to say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. When the world is brought through judgment to realize that Jesus is Lord, it's going to take all these judgments to bring that to pass.
And they'll have to realize their own guilt as well. Because that's always the way of blessing, too.
Zechariah.
Yes.
Each family weeping, wailing, repenting.
Well, let's have an explanation of verse 58. Don't ask me. Let me read it in the New Translation. For as thou goest with thine adverse party before a magistrate, strive in the way to be reconciled with him, lest he drive thee away to the judge, and the judge shall deliver thee to the officer, the officer cast thee into prison. I say unto thee, thou shalt in no wise come out thence until thou hast paid the very last mite. Was not the Lord to them the adverse party?
Yes, he was that. If they didn't receive him as the adversary, they're going to get him as the magistrate. If they don't receive him as the magistrate, they're going to get him as a judge, and the prison they're going to be put into is the great tribulation.
I suppose the illustration here is one which took place many times in this world's history, and that is the idea of putting people in debtors' prisons when they didn't pay their debts. And some have asked, does this scripture imply God's approval of such a practice? I don't believe so, because the Mosaic law did not provide for imprisonment as a form of punishment for wrongdoing. There was provision for dealing with those that went into debt, but it wasn't by throwing them into a debtor's prison. But as so many times in the Word of God, while God did not institute some things that man has brought in, yet he recognizes them and uses them in illustrations. God, for example, did not institute an engagement before marriage. But the Word of God recognizes it and even uses it in connection with the church. And so here I suggest the thought is of the adverse party, in this case the Lord, taking a hold of Israel and saying, you come to the magistrate because you owe me a debt. Well, what's the way to get to deal with it? Oh, to seek grace and to be reconciled. Just as we get in Matthew 18, the man fell down at the Lord's feet and said, give me time and I'll pay everything. And the man says, I'll forgive you. But they're not doing that. They're saying, we're gonna take our rights. We're going to insist on who we are and what we're going to do. And eventually, as our brother Clem Buchanan says, They're going to be taken through that great tribulation, and morally speaking, they will pay the very last mite for that awful crime of crucifying their Messiah. Well, on the one hand, it will be the most terrible time this world has ever seen. And as Scripture says, among others, by the time it's finished, it says Judah shall sit upon the ground, and the overflowing scourge will be allowed to come through that devastates them in a way. They've got their military power today. They think they can handle anything. And the Arab nations are in disarray and can't seem to get together to direct a concerted effort against them. But there's a day coming when God's going out to allow them to be overrun, isn't he? And it'll be the most awful time. But then, when they realize they're helpless, as we've already heard, the Lord comes in and says, now I'm here. I'm here to act for you and to stand up for you. But by that time, they'll have to realize that it's nothing but grace that coming in on God's part.
He was their Messiah. As a false Messiah, blasphemer, and to them he was, as thou goest with thine adverse party, that thou would be Israel. All right?
I believe so.
The adverse party is the way they regarded the Lord. He was not there. He was to be a savior, but they wouldn't have him such. They looked upon him as an adversary, and they wouldn't be reconciled to him, so they were going to be delivered to the judge, and they've been paying for it ever since. Is that correct? It's a hard verse to get the correct meaning, too.
Speaking of the Messiah, he said, I've come in another name, and you would not receive me, but another will come in his own name, him he will receive. That's the Antichrist. And they said, you're not the Messiah. They rejected him, but the man that's going to come, who is the wickedest man this world has probably ever seen, they'll say, oh, yeah, you're the Messiah. They accept him. That's what the Lord Jesus. One will come in his own name, and him he will receive to their own destruction.
Get a chance to receive him after the crucifixion, even the first days of the book of the Acts. I just mentioned Stephen presented him again, and they had a chance to receive him, to be reconciled, but they didn't take it.
They sealed their own doom, didn't they? They haven't changed yet. Their moral state today is the same. The Jews.
The worst slaughter of Jews is ahead. Two-thirds of that nation is going to be cut off. Awful to think about.
But it's going to be ultimately for blessing in the end, isn't it? When they do come to the end of themselves, and he does come in grace, and I've enjoyed in the fourth chapter of Revelation, before the judgments begin to be meted out, there's a rainbow around the throne like unto an emerald. The rainbow is God's promise. The emerald speaks of blessing for the earth. And so even before the judgments fall, God is looking on to the ultimate blessing of Israel, and then the blessing of the nations and the blessing of the whole earth. And I think that's beautiful to see. And just on a practical note, at the end of this meeting, taking up many things, but I think it's good to see in our own lives that however God deals with us, maybe there's been failure in our lives. Maybe we haven't appreciated the grace of God. Maybe we've tried to do things on our own and by our own plans and schemings. Maybe sometimes we even try to bargain with God and say, well, if you do this, I'll do this. Jacob tried to do that a good part of his life. But isn't it wonderful to think that in God's dealings with us, even as a result of our failure, when we have learned the lesson, then God has blessing. It's an interesting comment made in connection with Israel again In Isaiah 40, it says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. And then here's the statement, for she hath received double for all her sin. You say, I don't find much comfort or consolation in that. What? Receiving double for all her sin? Well, I've just thought of it this way. Maybe even in our lives, the Lord has to pass us through the same test more than once. A young fella goes in to write an exam and he doesn't study, or he has a headache that day or whatever. He doesn't get it. Well, he's got to go in and do a rewrite. And God often has to pass us through the same thing more than once. But when we do learn the lesson, then we found true comfort. And when Israel does come to the end of themselves in the coming day, and they learn those great lessons that God is teaching them, will seek to teach them in that day, then there will be comfort for them. But I believe in principle we can experience that even now in our lives.
In government, they must receive the very last, last mite. They can't escape the government of God.
No.
And they got that ahead of them, don't they? And they've been going through it ever since the first century. No people has ever been persecuted like the Jews, because they committed the greatest sin man could commit. We reap what we sow. That's an inflexible principle of God's governance. Grace doesn't change that.
Could we sing part of hymn number 170 in the connection with which we've been discussing these? 170. Perhaps starting at verse 4. Israel's race shall now behold him full of grace and majesty. Though they set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, now in glory shall their great Messiah see. 170, beginning at verse 4.
But you know he's going to come with me. Romans 8. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that's one of the stanzas of our hymn, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to baptism, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together in us now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. But after that's over, the Lord's going to come out of heaven, Romans 2. Revelation 19, on a white horse, followed by the saints in white raiment, riding white horses. Who are they? The saints. You, me, all the Old Testament. All the saints in heaven, coming forth from the Lord.